Father, we thank you so much for your great power. As Dave mentioned, you spoke things that we can't wrap our minds around into existence. It's not too hard for you. You didn't strain to do these things. And so we just stand in awe of who you are, but better yet, Lord, you love us. How vast and large our universe is, and how small and tiny our solar system is, and how small and tiny our earth is, and how small and tiny our nation and our state and our community and our church. And yet you love us. Something we take great joy in. And as we learn about that love and your greatest love of all in sending your son to die on the cross for our sins, we thank you so much for this great love. And if there's anyone here that's listening, I pray, Lord, that you would impress upon them the need to trust in your son alone for salvation. Not by works, not by good deeds, not by being better than you are bad, but by trusting in your son. He who has faith is declared righteous by you. Pray that that would be abundantly clear. I pray that you bless the reading and exposition of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. And I'm a bit loud, so Mark, if we could kind of go down a little bit. Just, I'm hearing a little bit of feedback. All right, well, as you can see, we're ambitiously looking at Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. It was one of those, whenever you're studying a passage, you always want to get it in its unit, right? You want to be able to get that thought together. Now, when you come to long passages like that, a pastoral cop-out is you can make it a part 2, part 3, part so on and so forth. Lord willing, we won't have to do that, but if I stop talking about my preface and get into it, we have better chances of doing that. So we're going to get through, Lord willing, verses 1 through 12. But I want to start by... All right, so today, the message, this passage, even though it's long, it can be summarized as justification by faith on trial. Justification by faith on trial. So if you think of it in legal terms, which really the book of Romans, particularly chapters 1 through 11, is a legal case. Paul is setting forth and establishing the truth that we are declared righteous before God by faith alone and not by works. And so if you've ever dealt with in your life teaching within Christianity or outside of Christianity that teaches something to the effect of you must do in order to receive heaven or eternal life or relationship with God or grace from God or blessings from God, this book is crucial. In fact, it's arguably, as we've mentioned in the past, the book that led to the Reformation. As Martin Luther and other men began to look at this book for themselves rather than the Latin and what tradition told them the church should believe, they started to look at Scripture for themselves, and they come across Romans, especially when they come to chapter 4 and they realize, wow, it's by faith. Justification by faith alone. And so it's a huge doctrine. And so we want to look at how Paul treats this doctrine. And what we're going to see, hopefully, by the end of this message is that you can defend your faith against attacks that say you have to do something else. Have you ever heard the saying, it's just too good to be true? Well, what if someone gave you a great promise? You know, what if someone said, you can live forever if you just believe? It sounds too good to be true, right? Our skepticism or our cynicism wants to say, what's the catch, right? What's the fine print of that deal? Well, when it comes to the gospel, there's no fine print. And what's hard is, because there's no fine print, and it is true that if you believe in Jesus Christ, you have eternal life, it hurts our pride, right? We want to contribute something. We want to check a box. We want to pat ourselves on the back. We want to do something to get something, right? We're wired to do that. And I would even say that we're wired by God to do that, right? We reap what we sow. However, the gospel is so foreign to that because it's emphasizing the grace of God, which is a unmerited, undeserved favor. And so we're going to see this on trial. Paul's going to have a legal case of this. And so let's start by reading our text in its entirety before we break it up into smaller details. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 4, Paul continues his argument on the only means of justification. He says, what then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as a debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Verse 6, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Verse 9, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only? Or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. So I think we could break this passage up into three parts. Part one is going to deal with a case study on justification by faith. If you're in a court of law, right, you want a really powerful evidence as a case study. And so Paul provides a case study using Abraham. And we're going to find that that's a very powerful case study, especially to the Jew. But it's going to be particularly powerful to the non-Jew, and we'll see why. Secondly, he gets into the testimony of justification by faith. So we're going to look at further evidence of this fact, that justification is by faith. And what's important is we're going to note what Abraham is pointing to. He's pointing out that this isn't something we just made up. It's something that we just didn't like, you religious leaders. We didn't like the monopoly you had on the spirituality of the nation of Israel. So we decided to just make our own religion. Paul's proving that that's not the case. In fact, he's saying, you guys are wrong. You missed it. And then lastly, we'll look at the candidates of justification by faith. And that's us, right? Or it has to do with us. We hope it's us, right? And by the end, you're hopefully going to see that it is you, Jew or Gentile. You trust in Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. So, first of all, dealing with a case study for justification, verses 1 through 5, there are five sentences in these five verses. Now, when I say five sentences, I'm speaking of in the Greek text. Sometimes the English text will kind of break up a two-part question into two separate sentences, whereas in the Greek, it's really just one. So, we'll work through that. But there are five sentences in these five verses, and what's important is it's important to recognize the sentences. Why? That's a complete thought, right? So if we want to understand the thought of Paul, and more importantly, the thought of God as the Holy Spirit is moving Paul along to write these things down, we want to know his thought, right? What is the complete thought that he's trying to convey? Is it a question? Is it a statement? Is it an exclamatory statement? What is it that he's saying? So sentence number one is found in verse 1, which says, what then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? Now, if you have the New King James Version, you heard exactly what I just read, right? Does anyone not have a New King James Version? So you'll notice that there's a difference in what is said there, right? In fact, I would agree with maybe, depending on what you have. If you have the New American Standard Version, I would agree with that text. So, first of all, observing what then shall we say? This is a leading up into a conclusion. Paul is continuing his argument that we established with cycle number two. He's proving the point, what is the only means of being justified? Not as one of the means of being justified. What is the only means of being justified? And there's only one. And he's going to drive that point home because it's an important point, right? What is the only means of justification? And then, so he's made some points thus far, but now he's asking the question, what then shall we say? He's going to lead into a conclusion. And so this is important because we have to track with Paul. Sometimes it's hard to do that, right? If you've ever studied Scripture, sometimes you come across difficult passages. I would be willing to guess that a lot of those difficult passages are going to be found in Paul's letters, right? Even Peter alluded to that. Some of the things Paul says are brilliant. They're hard to understand. And it's because he's got, as I've studied Paul, I truly believe this. I think he's got one of the greatest minds that's ever lived. Because not only before Christ was he completely saturated with Scripture. Yes, he was a Pharisee, and there was some rabbinic tradition involved in that, but he knew the law better than us, better than any of us ever will. We could study this book the rest of our lives, and we will still only have a sliver of the knowledge that Paul had. God gave him a gifted mind, and I think a reason for that is alluded to in Galatians, right? He says that from my mother's womb, God separated me. I think Paul was a unique situation where God chose Paul for his particular purpose, and he used the training under the school of Gamaliel, under the one of the most famous rabbis in Jewish history, to learn the law. And then Jesus confronts him, and then spends 3 years with him and teaches him all the areas that he's off base on. But he had that foundation, and it's amazing. So all that being said, it's hard to track with Paul. Try to track him. Sentence number one, verse one, Abraham, our father. This is the person Paul wants us to consider in light of his discussion on faith and works of the law. Now, a quick question, why use Abraham? Why would he use Abraham as a case study? What do you think? Feel free to answer. Yeah, John. Sure. So, Jew or non-Jew, he's kind of instrumental, right, in all of history? Yeah. Anything else? Yeah, Karen? Right. So, easy question. Was Abraham before the law, during the law, or after the law? Before it. Wow. So, we're going to see some really powerful truths from the life of Abraham, which fit into Paul's argument, right? Because he's arguing that we're justified by faith and not by the works of the law. So he picks this man out of history who's not under the law and shows that he was justified. Now, if he could prove that to be true, that would be pretty powerful, right? Well, he's going to do that. And so what do we say then? Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh. Now, there's a textual variant here as far as word order. I have a question, what sense is flesh used here? And BDAG, one of the, I guess, top shelf Greek lexicons, has as the semantic range for this particular verse speaking of human ancestral connection, human mortal nature, earthly descent. So what I mean by this is flesh can be used in a couple different ways, right? In the most literal sense, it could be literally the meat that is on you, your flesh. In a somewhat literal sense, it could be your physical body, your flesh, that's made up of all that meat, right? And there's other ways. And one of those ways is it's talking about kind of a lineage or ancestral connection to the flesh. And this is, the question, what does this mean? Well, I think it should be retranslated, or actually just go with the New American Standard Bible, which says, what then shall we say that Abraham, our father, according to the flesh, has found? You see the difference? So Paul, I don't think, is asking the question, what did Paul or Abraham find according to the flesh? I think he's asking, what did Abraham, our father, according to the flesh, find? Does that make sense? So I think if your Bible renders it that way, it fits more with the context. The UBS and Nestle Allen manuscripts are written this way. This is just for those who do care about Greek. The critical text takes it that way. And in this instance, I would agree. And so that's a little bit deeper than we need to go. Now we get into sentence number two. So he's asked the question, what do we find with Abraham? What shall we say that Abraham, our father, according to the flesh, has found? And then he asks this question, for if Abraham was justified by works, That is, Abraham was declared righteous by works, because justification simply means to be declared righteous. To be declared righteous. He has something to boast about. Now, we've kind of talked about this, I believe it was last week, right? Now, boast can be taken, it can be translated rejoicing or glory or boast. So this could be something taken in a positive way or a negative way, depending on the context. And I think in the context, I'm inclined to believe that it's in a positive way. He has something to glory in or rejoice in, right? In his works. It's not necessarily saying that Paul's a bad guy and he's bragging, which some translations can kind of give that impression. It's saying that if he was declared righteous by works, he can rejoice, right? He can glory in that, in himself. But then he adds, but not before God, or literally, not towards God. In other words, with God, he gets no credit. That's an important word to keep in mind as we continue on, is credit. What is going to give you credit? He's establishing, not works, right? So what else? Sentence 3, verse 3. For what does the Scripture say? Now that's important, right? Who cares what so-and-so says or such-and-such says? What does Scripture say? After staging the ultimate example, which is Abraham, right? Now remember, why was Abraham a good example? Because he was born outside of the law. So he's an ultimate example. Now he's establishing the ultimate standard, and that is Scripture. And as believers, we have to have as our standard of truth God's Word. It has to shape our worldview. If it doesn't, we're going to get all sorts of wacky ideas, right? A good friend of mine on Facebook named Donald posted a great message or a great picture talking about all the great scientists. If you think about some of the best scientists that have ever lived, something they all had in common, they were creationists. They believed the Bible's account on creation. And they used the biblical testimony to lead to all sorts of amazing discoveries. What's fascinating is as we reject creation in science, what do we end up with? It's like blind men, right? Searching for things. They may be able to observe the data, right? All the data is there for us to observe. It's all the same. But their lens that they're filtering it with is, if we think back to Romans chapter 1, is rejecting God. So they're trying to explain all that they see apart from God. Can they do it? No. Why? Because God created it. So after staging the ultimate example, Abraham, Paul now stages the ultimate standard, Scripture. Scripture is a beautiful thing. That's why we are Fellowship Bible Church. Because we believe that this Bible has all of the answers we need. It may not have all the answers that we want, right? How to get rich, although we could learn something about it, right? It doesn't have, how do we file our taxes? How do I mow my lawn? How do I, you know, may not answer those questions. But every question you need answered, it answers. And the biggest one of all is, how am I made right with my Creator? And the book of Romans answers that. So then he says, Abraham believed God. Literally, Abraham had believed in God, is the literal translation of this. Abraham had believed in God. And it was accounted, or our word, credited to him as righteousness. Do you see what Paul is asserting here? Abraham believed in God and he got credit. What was the credit? Righteousness. Not his righteousness, God's righteousness. It was given to him. Credited. Righteousness credit was given to Abraham on the basis of having believed in God. And so I think it's important to show you the literal translation. Abraham had believed. Because you're going to hear some Christians say that you have to not only believe, but encompassed within the word believe, it really means be faithful. You have to continue to believe. You have to be faithful with what God says to you. Now, who in here is faithful 100% of the time? Anyone? So based on our short survey, no one could be saved, right? According to that logic. Now, thankfully, we don't base things according to logic. We base it on what? The truth of Scripture. Abraham had believed. At a point in time, he believed, And at that point in time, what happened? He received that credit. And, you know, I'm always amazed at the providence of God. What are we studying in Sunday school right now? Abraham. It's just amazing how you know, we didn't intend this to happen, but it just does, right? And it allows us to kind of get a slightly different picture when we're looking at a passage in Romans, when we understand some certain aspects of Abraham's life. What we've been looking at is, was Abraham faithful all of the time? Far from it. And yet, what did God call him? His friend. And he was credited with righteousness because he believed. He had believed. Not he continues to believe. He's really faithful. Sentence number 4 is found in verse 4. So now he's setting it clear as day. Now to him who works, in other words, this is a simple, straightforward understanding. It's a matter of someone doing something, particularly as a laborer. If someone works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as a debt. Now, we've used this illustration before. Those of you who have a job, if you worked your tail off the entire week, and you're so busy, you're swamped, that your boss says, I need you to work overtime, and you do so, and then at the end of the week, he hands you a paycheck, and he says, I'm giving you this as a free gift. What would your response be? Get out of here. I earned that, right? Or what if he just decided to withhold it from you? You could take him to court, and legally, he would have to pay you. Why? Because it's a debt. You did the work, you get the payment. What is received from doing labor is not grace, it is debt. It is owed to you for doing the work, right? Very straightforward. And this is where I come to a statement that I like to repeat, and that is that the gospel is incredibly simple. Incredibly simple. But simple doesn't mean easy. Does that make sense? So they accuse us, there's camps of Christianity that accuse us of what is called, or what they call, easy believism. There's nothing easy about it. Now, if they said simple believism, yeah, absolutely. Guilty. Absolutely guilty. Simple belief is all that's required for salvation. Of course, belief in Christ. But they want to come across as this is easy. There's nothing easy about it. Why? Because it removes us from the equation. And we want to be in the equation. We fight for being in the equation because then we feel secure. Even when you talk to guys that accuse us of easy believism, they base assurance of salvation on your behavior. What's the problem with that? Are you going to ever be sure of your salvation? No. What do we base our assurance of salvation on? The assurance that Jesus Christ historically died on the cross for my sins and your sins. He already did it, right? It's done. Slam the gavel down, case closed. Now, for him who believes in Christ, receives forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Then we come to sentence 5 and verse 5. But to him who does not work. Okay, so now he's going to the opposite extreme. This is staged as the opposite of one who works. Obviously, right? It's very simple, but if we want to track with what Paul is saying, we have to kind of be a little bit redundant. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. So the opposite in this scenario is the one who does not work but is believing on the one who justifies the ungodly. His faith is accounted, or better said, credited as righteousness. See what he's saying? Can it get any more clear? In the conversation of what part do works have for justification? It would be, dare I say, impossible to try to communicate this more clearly, right? Paul is taking it down to Pastor Jacob's level, right? A level that I can understand. And if I can understand it, I think anybody could. In fact, better said, Jesus says faith like a child, right? So if our gospel is ever too confusing for a child, maybe we should think about it, right? And so he says, clear as today, but to him who does not work, but, notice that's a big contrast, right? He says, to him who does not work, because otherwise we may think that, oh, the one who doesn't do anything, universalism, right? Everyone's saved. Have you heard of that? Jesus died for all, right? Is that true? Yes, it's true. So does that mean all are saved? No. Why? Because he keeps talking, right? He doesn't just end, but to the one who does not work is saved. He says, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Works are counted as debt. Faith in him is counted as righteousness. You see the equal? Works equal debt. Faith equals righteousness. So to summarize the case study, Paul introduces a case study on Abraham. Very powerful case study, right? Because he's not under the works of the law. So if we could prove that Abraham was justified apart from the works of the law, it's a powerful argument. Paul implies that Abraham was not justified by works. Paul provides evidence that Abraham was justified by faith. Paul draws two conclusions. First, the one who works has a debt owed to them. And second, the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies is justified. Is justified. Now we look at a testimony of justification by faith. Starting in verse 6, there are two sentences in these three verses. Sentence number one is found in verse 6. And it says, just as David also. So we're linking something with David here based on what was just established with the case study on Abraham. Just as David also, so after using Abraham, Paul now uses David. So question, why use David? Why use David? Where was he alive in relationship to the law? He was under the law, right? So do you kind of see what Paul is brilliantly doing here? He's showing two situations of someone who is justified apart from the law and someone who is justified by faith apart from the law and justified by faith under the law. Showing what? The only possible conclusion is that justification is not by works of the law, but by faith. Was David before the law or under the law? Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Again, New American Standard Bible has credit rather than imputes, and I would prefer credit, especially it's a good vocab word that we're keeping in mind, right? We're credited with righteousness. Paul is proposing that David, born under the law, testified to the same truth that he just observed from the case study of Abraham, and now he's going to prove it. Sentence number two is in verses 7 and 8. And this is the quotation that he said David said. It says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. So, first of all, blessed are those who are forgiven. Literally, it's were forgiven. Blessed are those who were forgiven. Blessed are those whose sins are covered. Literally, were covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Literally, will not charge with sins. Do you know that such a man exists? There's a man that God will not charge with sins. Who is it? Man or woman that has believed in Jesus Christ. That's the point that he's prepping us for. So this is a quotation from Psalm 32. If you keep a finger in Romans and turn there. Psalm 32. Psalm 32. If anyone has a study Bible or any Bible that kind of has headings, what does the heading of this psalm say? Forgiveness. Okay, so forgiveness is a theme in this psalm. And so what's interesting, keep my place in Romans. The emphasis of this psalm is forgiveness. The point David is making is that when he confessed, God forgave. So I mentioned this last week, that it's always important when you're studying a passage in the New Testament that quotes from the Old, go back to the Old and read it. And read it in its context. Interpret it in its context. What is the point of the quoted passage? And it's going to shed light. So if we do that, this psalm is talking about confessing our sins and God forgives us. And Paul is going to use that argument to make a point in Romans. So David is making the point that when he confessed, God forgave him. And to define forgive, forgiveness doesn't mean to forget. It means to choose not to remember. You see the nuance there? It's subtle, but it's important, right? Forgiveness doesn't mean forget. So if you forgive someone, it doesn't mean you have to forget what they did, the wrong that they did to you. In fact, you're encouraged not to. But in love, what is love? One of the definitions of love is it keeps no record of wrong. It's kind of under that idea of forgiveness. If you're forgiving someone, it's not that you forgot what they do or you're trying to forget what they do. It means that you're choosing not to remember it. You're not going to recall it to your mind. You're not going to allow it to be a charge against that person. Do you see where Paul might be going with this? So, Paul is stressing the forgiveness aspect of this psalm. The one who has been forgiven, God has chosen not to credit those wrongs to him. The one that God has forgiven, he has chosen not to credit their wrongs to them. How do you receive the forgiveness of sins? Faith or works of the law? See what Paul's doing? Brilliant. What is the basis of our forgiveness? Faith in the one who justifies the ungodly. And notice that back in Romans, Paul kind of just assumes that we recognize that we're ungodly, right? So the question is, what are we going to do about our ungodliness? Are we going to work really hard to stop being ungodly? Or, better said, he says, he who believes in the one who justifies the ungodly. So to summarize, David, a man born under the law, testified to the credit of righteousness apart from works. Did David have to do any good works in order for God to forgive him? What did he have to do? Believe in the one who justified the ungodly. Now we get to the candidates of justification by faith. And there are four sentences in these final four verses. Sentence number one is in the first part of verse 9. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? Now, a little bit of context here. When it's talking, you might be wondering, if you never studied Scripture before, what in the world, why is he bringing up circumcision related to this? Well, circumcision is basically another word speaking of the Jews who were entering into a covenant with God, and the sign of that covenant was to be circumcised. And so it became synonymous with Jew. So when you read circumcised in this text, think of Jew. So if we simplified this, his question is, does this blessedness then come upon the Jew only or upon the non-Jew also, or the Gentile? So this is another hoopophora question, right? He's continuing this question. So does this blessedness, we have to ask the question, what blessedness is he talking about? We look back at verse 6, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. That's the blessedness. Does this blessedness go to the Jew, the circumcised, or the non-Jew? Now, why might this be a good question? David was a Jew, right? Abraham was a Jew, right? Yes and no, right? As far he was the father of the Jews, right? Every Jew will tell you that. Their heritage starts with Abraham. And they're right in saying so. Paul is making the argument, though, that Abraham was justified before he was circumcised. Now that's foreshadowing. Is this blessing then for the circumcision or also for uncircumcision? Paul is now staging the question, is the blessing for Jew only or also for non-Jew? If it's just for Jews, it's kind of like, well, that's great for them, but what about us, right? So this is an important question to get right. So then we come to sentence 2. He says, for we say that faith was credited to Abraham for righteousness. We've established that point, right? Any questions on that point? Okay, good. This is the conclusion from the case study above on Abraham. This is the biblical testimony. I can't stress this enough. It's not Paul's opinion. It's the biblical testimony. Paul's just pointing it out. Sentence number three. How then was it credited? In being circumcised or in uncircumcision? Do you see what he's asking? When Paul was credited with righteousness, was it while he was uncircumcised or circumcised? So this is the pop quiz. What state was Abraham when he was credited with righteousness? And sentence four tells us, not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. The answer to Paul's pop quiz is that Abraham was credited with righteousness before he was circumcised. Now we're going to look at why that's significant. And he had received circumcision as a sign, a seal of righteousness of faith, while in uncircumcision. While in uncircumcision. It's not a question. A seal of righteousness of faith while in uncircumcision. And this is spoken of in Genesis 17, 1 through 3. What you see, it's fascinating. We won't go there for sake of time, but in verses 1 through 8, God lists his responsibilities. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will do this. I will do that. These are my responsibilities. What's interesting, when you come to verse 9, he says, as for you. So the implication there is everything else is God's responsibility, right? That's the definition of what is called an unconditional covenant. There's no conditions. God made a covenant with Abraham and his children that is unconditional. And this was brought up in Sunday school, right? This is why, as Pastor Dave said, you can make an argument that Abraham was indestructible, in a sense. Not because Abraham was special or indestructible, but because God covenanted himself to him. And that's it gets into some of the philosophical questions of, is there anything that God cannot do? Have you ever thought of that question? Yeah, there's a lot that God cannot do, right? Now, that sounds blasphemous. But if we think about it, can God sin? No. Or the got the name of it, but the scenario of, can God build a rock that's so big that he can't lift it? No, he can't. That's the answer to the question, by the way. Why? Because if he did, that rock is God and not God. Make sense? Now, this is getting into foolishness, but the point being is God covenants himself, and when he makes a covenant, he's binding himself. And there's many reasons why he would do this. I think the biggest one is he's wanting to show us something about his nature. Chiefly, he's faithful. And we're going to get into the covenant and covenant faithfulness of God later in Romans when we get to chapter 9, because that's the entire point. Because Paul's going to be making all these great promises to the one who believes is justified. And so we might be thinking, well, what about the Jews? Paul says, what about them? And he tells us what their eschatological future is. And what their present reality is, and why it is what it is. And so we'll get there in 7 weeks. Sentence four, so that he was to be the father of all believing ones of uncircumcision, so that righteousness was to be credited also to them. And we say, praise the Lord, right? Because that's us. We're the non-Jews, unless you're Jewish. Then you still praise the God, praise the Lord, because you're still saved by faith, right? First, Abraham is the father of all who believe. So does this mean that the church replaces Israel? Conclusion is at the end of verse 1 that righteousness might be credited to them also. And not only the father of those who are of circumcision, the Jews, rather also those following in the path of faith in the uncircumcision of our father Abraham. So, conclusion, Abraham is the father of Israel, but this verse elaborates what was brought up in Romans 2, verse 28. You remember what that says? He's talking about circumcision of the heart. There's been what is called replacement theologians or replacement theology that believes the church replaces Israel, and they'll point to passages like Romans 2, 28 and say, see, Paul is making an argument here that circumcision is not just outwardly, it's of the heart. And so if you've been circumcised in your heart, you are a true Jew. What's the big problem with that? He's talking to Jews, right? And he's talking to Jews, saying that you're not a Jew merely because of your ancestry. A true Jew is one who is also circumcised of heart, one who has believed. And they would have understood this based on Old Testament text. But we're also going to see this in chapter 9, verses 6 through 8, where he says, not all Israel is of Israel. And what he's saying there is that the same thing Jesus said. Just because you're physically descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob doesn't mean you're saved. It doesn't mean Abraham is your father according to the faith. You have to believe. And I think this is where, when you get to Galatians 6:16, when he says, "Blessings, this blessing be upon them and upon the Israel of God." The Israel of God there are those Jews, physically, who have believed in the Messiah. They're the Israel that God intended. Israel of God. To summarize, question number sentence one is a question. Is the blessing for circumcised or uncircumcised? Uncircumcised. Or both, right? But he's making the point that he was credited with righteousness while uncircumcised. Sentence two and three, faith and not circumcision was what credited Abraham with righteousness. Faith, 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 faith. Sentence four, Abraham is the spiritual head of all who believe. He is also the physical head of all who are born of Isaac and Jacob. So just because Scripture emphasizes a point about Abraham being the father of all who believe, it doesn't mean that he's no longer the father of physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He still is. And it's important that we maintain this. Why? Because there are a great many promises given to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that have not been fulfilled. And so if God has done away with them, what can he do with us? That's the entire point of chapters 9 through 11. He answers the question, he has not cast them away. Why? I'm a Jew, right? Not me, but Paul. So by way of application, if you have believed in Jesus and received the forgiveness of sins, how much of your sins are forgiven? I hear mouthing of all. All of your sins. But what about that one? And you know what I'm thinking of. What about the other one? And you know what I'm thinking of, right? All means all, and that's all means, right? Until it doesn't. What about the sins today, tomorrow, or the rest of your life? Do you know that you're going to sin today? Don't do it intentionally. It's not pastoral permission. But you will do it, right? What about those sins? Well, if you think about it, even the sins you did this morning, yesterday, last week, earlier in your life, those were future from the cross, right? All of your sins have been paid for at the cross. Even the sins that you're going to do today, not permission, tomorrow, the next week, the rest of your life, those sins are already paid for. So now, logically, you might ask the question, well, shall we go on sinning? Paul's going to get there, but do you see his flow of thought in this? You're saved by faith, and all of your sins are not charged against you. None of them, if you've trusted in Jesus Christ. So, Paul put justification by faith on trial. How would you say he did? You don't have to be a lawyer to know that he did excellent, right? He did a great job. And we praise the Lord, right? That we're saved by faith alone, in Christ alone. Nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your great love. We thank you for this great salvation, which can only truly be called the gospel, because it is good news. The other gospels that are being pointed out by other, preached by other people are potential good news. But this is good news, that your son died on the cross for all my sins, and that simply believing, I am credited with a righteousness that's perfect, and that allows me to be called your child. And once I'm born into your family, nothing can make me unborn. Even if I die, I am yours. And that's truly what everlasting life is. We thank you for this. And we pray, Lord, that you would bring people in our lives that don't know the gospel, that we might be able to preach this gospel to them, and that they may become a child of God as well. We pray for the rest of our service and the business meeting to follow. We thank you for all those that provided food and the fellowship that we will have. We thank you in Jesus' name.